Well, good morning. Whoa, hey, I'm hot. Mine will pull me down a little bit.
Ooh.
Yeah. Always tell everybody, keep the mic right at your mouth and we'll adjust it in the back or not. Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys. Kim and I missed being with you last Sunday. We were taking our daughter to move her back in at college. Go State, go Pack. And we did miss being here, though. And so it's really good to be back here this morning. We've had some challenges this morning. There's been some technical difficulties, hence me holding a mic, which is kind of weird. I'm not used to doing that while I preach, but, you know, if I break into song, I can't help myself. I'm holding a mic. We've got some key team members who are feeling really, really lousy this morning and feeling bad and had some technical difficulties getting stuff printed this morning, so we got a little bit of a late start. And all that, you know, I know we've already won. We know how the story ends. I figure, well, God must be wanting to say something to us through his word this morning, or you know, none of that stuff would happen. It all just goes smooth as pie. So let's, you know, buckle up and hope that we hear what God has to say. Not, don't get me wrong, not what I have to say. I'm just some dude, all right? There's nothing special about me. I'm just a guy trying, like you guys, to follow Jesus. Let's see what God has to say in his word this morning. We are in week 7 of the book of Mark. We are working our way through the entire gospel of Mark, line by line, verse by verse, word by word. And that means when there's difficult things that come along in it, we can't shy away from them. We preach right on through them and see what God's word has to say to us. Last week, although I wasn't here, I got to listen to Paul's message, and he preached through the beginning of Mark chapter 3. He talked about the hard hearts of the Pharisees, right, and how we have to be careful that we don't have those kind of hard hearts. He talked about the crowd that followed Jesus and how big the crowds were. And today we're going to pick up in Mark 3, verse 13. If you have your Bible and you're trying to find where we're at Mark 3, 13. We'll be on the screen too. And in today's passage, we're going to see Jesus like officially appoint his 12 apostles. That's what he calls the disciples, and we'll talk about that. We're going to see some more like trumped up charges or you know, fake news being brought against Jesus. And we're going to see his really awesome, once again, as he always does, like reply that just puts the accusers in their place quite a bit. And we're going to talk a little bit about our familia in Christ and in this church. And that's a good thing too. So before we dive into all that, why don't we take a moment and pray? All right. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we are so thankful, Father, that we know how the story ends, that you have already won. Father, help us to know that and live that out in every day of our lives. Father, as we open up your word this morning, calm our minds from all the lists of things that we have to do. Free our hearts from the stress and the worry of the relationships and the people and the things that are going on in our life that are demanding our time and our attention. Father, help us to put all of that background noise into its proper place before you, and that is in the background. Help us to hear you and hear your word, Father, that we might know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you. We thank you for the freedom and air conditioning and the opportunity to gather together and worship with your people who are our family. May you be fully and wholly pleased by our worship for you and with you this morning. We pray this all in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, before I dive into the scripture, I want to take a moment to just mention that, you know, the Olympics have been going on and are wrapping up today. How many of y'all are sports fans and have caught some of the Olympics at least? A few of y'all, most everybody. Some of y'all been, no, I'm not watching Olympics. Okay, that's fine too. I like sports. I like some sports better than others. I love the sport of American football, which is just in this country, football. We have other names for other sports that want to try and claim that. As some of you may be aware, some of you may not, I am partial to one particular football team in America, and that is the mighty Green Bay Packers from Green Bay, Wisconsin. I hear the love. I hear the love. In 2019, not that long ago, the Green Bay Packers finished their season 13 wins and 3 losses. Hence why some people boo when I tell them I'm a fan of the Green Bay Packers, because, you know, everybody loves to hate on a winner, right? 13-3. They made it all the way to the NFC Championship game. One win away from going to the Super Bowl, which is like, you know, in football, that's the big deal, right? The big enchilada. And they lost. Some would say choked. A lot of people said they were one key player away from being able to win even that game and win the Super Bowl. And so the next season in the spring of 2020, when the draft came around for the NFL, the experts knew without a doubt the Green Bay Packers were going to choose with their number one pick in the draft a wide receiver who would put them over the top with talent and allow them to climb to victory and win the Super Bowl. And so on draft night, everybody, me included, were glued to their TVs. I know all of you all were too, I'm sure. And we were watching. And then lo and behold, the Green Bay Packers with the 23rd pick or something like that. Their pick, first round NFL draft, they picked a quarterback by the name of Jordan Love. And the sports world had a heart attack. And I mean, had a heart attack. People lost their minds. The Packers were one good player away. They already had a Hall of Fame, surefire first round Hall of Fame quarterback, MVP multiple times over, Super Bowl winner, all those things. And they chose a quarterback, his eventual replacement. Of course, that's why you choose a quarterback in the first round. They're going to be a replacement. And everybody about died. And the consensus was pretty much what CBS Sports said right here. It was a D grade for that draft on an A, B, C, D, F scale. And a lot of people actually said they thought it was an F. People are really torn about whether Jordan Love was even worth a first-round pick. Maybe not even a second, some of them thought. And all of them agreed that no matter when he got picked, he was going to have to sit on the bench for years and learn in order to become a decent football player. And that's exactly what happened. He sat behind Aaron Rodgers for 3 years. Then Packers moved on from Aaron Rodgers. And last year, Jordan Love was the quarterback, starting quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, and he started off a little rough. And it took about midway through the season, and all of a sudden things clicked. And for the second half of the season, he was in the top 5 ranking of quarterbacks across the NFL in almost every category. And now this year, he's going to be starting his second year, and you know, people are fired up in Packerland, and other people are sleeping on him, saying, he's really not all good. That was a fluke at the end of the year. We'll see. He might be okay. He might be the next, to many teams' chagrin, Hall of Fame, you know, face of the franchise quarterback for the Green Bay Packers for 15 more years. We don't know. We'll see. And you're sitting there going, what does any of this have to do with Jesus and Mark chapter 3, and where are you going with it? And I will say this. Some of y'all are like, well, I'm enjoying this a lot, but here's the deal. We're talking this morning, and we're about to dive into it, about the disciples, the 12 disciples, known as the apostles that followed Jesus. But we got to understand something right out of the gate. The men Jesus called to follow him were not the MVPs. Okay? If they had gotten a grade from CBS Pharisees, likelihood priest to succeed category, they would have gotten D's or maybe F's. They were not the guys who were going to be the stars. And that's good news for you and me. All right? We'll get into that a little bit more. So with that in mind, Jesus didn't call the MVPs, the superstars, the best of the best, the elite of the elite. He called the average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, some would say lower end of the scale. I don't know about you, but I quite often find myself falling much more closer to run-of-the-mill and average and ordinary than I do elite of the elite. And so I can relate to these guys a little bit more, perhaps, than if they had been MVPs. So Mark chapter 3, we're picking up in verse 13. And Jesus has just had been around that great big crowd in Jerusalem. And so verse 13, we're going to open up and start reading there. And we'll kind of unpack it as we go a little bit. Verse 13 says, "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So a couple things there. He went up to the mountain. It was probably not a specific big giant mountain for the area he was in. It was probably like some hill country. But it's interesting that Mark chose to call it mountain, because there's some connotation to mountains and big things happening throughout Scripture, aren't there? I mean, we see a mountain plays a key role with the landing of an ark, right? Early on. A mountain plays a key role for Moses going and getting some commandments from God, right? And there are others. There's something about God's people and God speaking to them and a mountain. That wouldn't have been lost on the folks as Jesus led some up to the mountain and called them. Also notice he called to him those whom he desired. This was not a general call everybody who wants to come meeting. This isn't the 5,000 that Jesus fed and spoke with, right? This is him calling a small group. And it says in verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles." So just real quick, we call them disciples a lot in the Western church. The Eastern church calls them apostles more. Disciples is a follower, right? And so that's where we get this idea of disciples of Jesus, and we're all disciples of Jesus. The word apostle really means messengers. And so you can see the connotation there that Jesus would have calling them apostles, because they were going to be the messengers who carried out his message to the world, right? And so that's why he uses that term. And so Jesus called these messengers, these apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So he's specifically saying these 12 have the authority to preach. He's giving them that authority, but also giving them the authority to cast out demons. Just FYI, that is a special ability that he gave to the apostles. That's what it says right here anyway. That doesn't mean he didn't give that to anyone else, but it specifically here is given to the apostles. And that's worth noting. And then we get into a list of the disciples, of the apostles themselves. It says in verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. All right, so that's Simon Peter, later known just as Peter. Peter, the Greek word for Peter means the rock. Petros means rock. And Jesus said, "You are the rock upon which I will build my church," hence the name Peter. All right, so we got Peter. And then he names two others, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, another son of Zebedee, all right, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. And if you don't like how I pronounce that, you can find another way to pronounce it. He gave him the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So Jesus gave them a nickname too, just like he gave Simon the name Peter. He gave John and James this nickname of sons of thunder, mainly because they were always kind of hot-headed, and they, like, when people didn't listen to Jesus, they asked him, "Could we just, like, rain down fire on them and kill them?" And Jesus was like, "You're missing the point of why I'm here." We call them sons of thunder. Now, these three, notice we get the three of them take up two verses, right? Peter gets a verse all to himself. Then the brothers, James and John, get a verse to themselves. These three were the three. Jesus had he had lots of people who followed him. He had his 12 that he called apostles, the 12 disciples that were his kind of closer circle, his students. But then within that, he had a smaller, tighter group of three and himself. And that was Peter, James, and John. We see that multiple times throughout Scripture. I think one of the most striking is when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he calls the three of them to come with him even further, and then asks them to stay awake and pray, and of course they fall asleep. We won't get into all that today. But it's important to know they are the three. But then we get to the others, and we get all of them in verse 18. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. All right. So that rounds out. Oh, sorry. And then we get one more who gets his own verse. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we get all of them, and it's interesting to note that, you know, we hear about some of these a little bit through the Gospels, but not a lot. A few of them we only hear when they're named. When we get to the book of Acts, we really don't hear about any of them except for Peter, James, and John. The rest of them are at times named in a list of disciples, or they're just referred to in group as "and the disciples" or "the rest of the disciples." That doesn't mean they weren't important. It doesn't mean they didn't have, you know, important impact on the kingdom, that Jesus chose them for a reason. But Peter, James, and John are the ones that get the most of the attention and throughout the writings. And then later we get other disciples. Some are even called apostles. Paul names himself as an apostle and becomes a great, you know, evangelist for the gospel. But at this point, there are just these 12 that Jesus names as apostles. Now, one thing I want to mention real quick is, think about this. Jesus called Judas Iscariot. Have you ever thought through that for a minute? Jesus called him as one of the 12 who would follow him. And sometimes I think people ask the question when they start really thinking about that. So, did Jesus know when he called the 12 disciples that Judas specifically would be the one who would betray him? And if so, why did he even call him? I think the answer to that is absolutely yes, he knew that. Jesus, we see throughout his Gospels, he knows things divinely because he is God incarnate. So why would he choose him? Because Jesus will do the hard things to be obedient to his Father. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wish I knew how this was all going to work out so I'd know how I should, like, what should I start doing it? Should I move in that direction? How should I do it? How fastly should? Is God going to work all this out for me? Anybody ever thought that? I certainly have in starting lots of ventures, you know? Like when Kim said, we should have children. You know, I would have liked to have known, like, in advance, how's that going to work out for us, you know? Have you ever thought, though, if we knew stuff in advance, how difficult it might be, that we might not ever have actually then done it? You know, we were talking about this in our small group just this last week. It came up in the conversation, and I was really honest. I said, you know, if God had shown me on the first day that I felt in any kind of call to possibly enter vocational ministry, everything that was going to happen throughout that ministry, I probably would have ran the other way. Because we have had our hearts ripped out numerous times along this journey. But I also would have missed out on so many incredible blessings that have filled our hearts and restored our hearts. Look at that. I wouldn't have this family right here. You're exactly right, brother. But I think it's really important to remember, Jesus knew it all. We get things because God is gracious. We get things one step at a time if we're lucky. Jesus knew every step from the get-go, and he still chose to be obedient to God and do the right thing. And I think that's really important. So I mentioned earlier that these 12 apostles weren't the MVPs. They were just average, ordinary people. Matter of fact, they were so ordinary that they did not pass like the minimum standard to be taken into the priesthood, because all the good Jewish boys went to their Jewish schools and were trained up to a certain level, and the ones who showed good promise got taken into further training, and none of these guys did. These guys all were told, you know, tomorrow, why don't you go back and go fishing again, right? And not that there's anything wrong with fishing, but they were not cutting the mustard for being a priest. And so they are not, and then we've got ones like Matthew, who became a tax collector, which we've talked about just a few weeks ago. Horrible, right? And then you've got like Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about him, but the fact that he's called a zealot means that he was part of the group that wanted to overthrow Rome, like by violence. And Jesus picked him as one of his 12 followers. So it's pretty amazing. It's very clear they weren't the MVPs. But here's the deal. Jesus didn't call the apostles because of their faith or their talents or their remarkable skills. Jesus called the apostles because of their willingness to obey him. Because he knew that they would obey him. And you say, well, what about Judas? You know, I don't claim to understand fully how God works in his divine wisdom, but he certainly knew what Judas was going to do when Jesus called him to be one of his followers. And so I'll leave that to God to understand. Was Judas simply being obedient? Was he being obedient to what God knew he was going to do anyway? I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. But I do know that the disciples, they were nothing special. They weren't super holy guys. They, at times, they weren't even very spiritual. We see that as Jesus has discussions with them. But they were willing to obey him, particularly after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And we see that repeatedly throughout the book of Acts and with them beginning the church and continuing the church and the growth of the church. All right, so that's the calling of the apostles. So verse 20 says, then he went home. Now, where's home? Home is Capernaum. That's his kind of base of operation, right? So they were in Jerusalem. They went into the mountain or the hill country, and then he went home to Capernaum, his base of operation. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could eat. They could not even eat, talking about the disciples, the apostles, and Jesus. They couldn't even eat because the crowd was so crazy, pressed in and full and big. That's a big crowd. And when his family heard it, come at Jesus' family, his mother, Mary, and his brothers. Jesus had brothers. They were born after Jesus. Okay? There are some who believe Mary was a virgin all the way to her death. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that. None of her other children, is it ever said, were born of a virgin birth. They weren't. Joseph was their father. Remember, Joseph was only Jesus' earthly father. He wasn't his biological father, right? God was his father. And he went home. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Wow. Now, this is Mary, who was visited by an archangel and was told who Jesus was, right? And so this could cause us to pause and go, what is going on that Mary and Jesus' brothers, who've seen him from a little boy, they know he's different. They may or may not have been told by Mary and Joseph how different he is. They might have. They might not have. But they also knew he wasn't like everybody else, right? And here they are coming to him and saying to the people, he's out of his mind. So what's going on there? Well, most scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but I will follow into this camp, believe that it wasn't so much that Mary and his brothers, maybe some cousins, that they were like thinking that Jesus really was out of his mind and didn't know what he was doing. But they were very concerned for him for a couple of reasons. They were concerned about his physical health. He's crushed in by all these people. He can't even eat. It's obviously very wearing and tearing on him and his physical self. But also, Jesus is starting to create a following and cause a ruckus among the Pharisees and the scribes, right? We've been seeing that over the last several weeks. And so they're probably very worried about what kind of trouble might Jesus get into with the religious leaders. And then not only that, but anytime crowds start gathering, the Romans start getting concerned as well, as they were always looking out for an uprising starting to come against their authority. And so they might have been even thinking about that and thinking, well, we don't want Jesus to get in trouble with Rome and then, you know, something happened to him. So that is probably why they came and said that he's out of his mind. We don't know that for sure, but that's probably why. It makes sense, especially when we see the rest of his ministry, and we know Mary was involved in some parts along with his disciples. So let me ask you this. Have any of you all ever been questioned for your faith or about following Jesus? Like, have you ever had somebody say, well, why in the world would you do that? Or, are you crazy? Like, what's wrong with you? Are you one of those Jesus freaks? Or maybe they didn't say that, but it was implied. Some of y'all have. I know I felt that way when I was an engineer and I made the commitment to go into full-time ministry. And I had some of my friends in the engineering world, and I must say, a few of them in the church world, who came to me and said, what are you doing? You've got this great career. You're on the fast track. Why are you going to throw it all away? Some of them thought it was extreme. Some of them thought I was being irrational. Here's the deal. The world is generally okay with us following Jesus as long as we act normal. As long as we just act normal. But Jesus sometimes wants us to be not normal. And that's when it gets challenging. And that's probably where Jesus' family was. It probably wasn't so much they thought he was crazy. They just wanted him to act a little more normal so he wasn't getting in any trouble. Now, this few verses are the beginning of what's in. Now, I'm taking you to seminary for just a second. This is a deeply theological, spiritual construct. It's an idea that's going to be really hard for you to grasp, but I'm going to try. This is the beginning of what is known in theological circles as a Mark sandwich. Yes, I was being facetious just a second ago. So a Mark sandwich. Mark does this repeatedly throughout his gospel, so it's worth talking about since it's the first time he does it. A Mark sandwich is where Mark talks about something, and then he comes and talks about something else for a little bit. That's like the bread is the first thing, the meat and cheese is the second thing, and then he comes back to that first topic again and kind of sums it up or says something more and finishes his thought about it. And so it's, you know, you got this one issue, something else, and then back to the same issue, like a sandwich, right? So if that seems weird, I'm sorry, I didn't come up with Mark's sandwich. That is a actual theological thing, and, you know, you take a Bible class and study Mark, you find that out. It's just not all that hard. I always thought it was funny that they made such a big deal of it in seminary about a sandwich. So that part about Jesus' family was the first bread of the sandwich. And now Mark does what he's going to do a lot of times throughout his gospel. He's going to go to another topic for a minute, all right? And so that puts us at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, so remember we've already experienced like Pharisees and scribes following Jesus around, right? Following him a few weeks ago through the wheat field. You know, following him, like keeping an eye on him in the temple. They didn't have to go far to the temple, but as Paul said, they might have even arranged the person with the withered hand to be there. We don't know for sure, but it wouldn't be beyond given everything else we know about him. And now here, Jesus has gone back home to Capernaum, and some of the scribes who were like people who worked with the Pharisees and with the high priests have come to keep an eye on him. And so in the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, so they're seeing this press of people there. They've seen Jesus' family come out and say what they said. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Okay? So they've seen Jesus cast out demons, and they're saying, this Jesus guy, he is possessed by a demon himself, maybe even the chief of demons, Beelzebub, and it's by the power of Satan that he is casting out Satan. That was their argument. These were supposedly learned men. And he, Jesus, called them to him, them being these scribes, all right? And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables. Now, we're going to stop for just a second because we haven't had any parables in Mark just yet. So, a parable, what is a parable? A parable is just a story that has a meaning, a point. It's just a story. But it also has a secondary point, which is the more important point, that is a spiritual point to it. So on the surface level, it's just a story. May or may not have much of a point, but it's a story that says something. But it has a spiritual point that is much deeper. And Jesus liked to talk in parables, and he often said those who are his followers would understand the deeper significance of the parables, and those who weren't wouldn't get it. They just go, it's just some weird story, right? Doesn't mean anything. And so Jesus called these scribes, and it says he said to them in parables. And here's the first one. He gives them two parables. The first one says, how can Satan cast out Satan? I could just see the exasperated look on Jesus' face as he looked at these guys. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. So this is the first one. This is often called the divided kingdom parable, right? And Jesus is just saying, hey, look, you're saying that I have Satan in me, and that's how I cast Satan out of people when I cast out these demons. And he's like saying, hey, look, can a country that has a civil war, like, can they fight against each other and stand? And we know throughout history, it's very rare that a country has civil upheaval and emerges, like, victorious as a country. Usually one side or the other wins, they're split, there's lots of persecution, lots of hatred, lots of animosity, right, all that stuff. So he's made that point. And then he even says, you know, can a house that's divided, you know, can it stand? And think about that. If we're in a home and mom and dad hate each other's guts, that's rough for that house to stand, isn't it? If you're in a home with mom and dad and kids and there's war going on between everybody all the time, man, that makes for a very problematic and challenging home, doesn't it? And Jesus is just saying, like, are you crazy? I think that's a good paraphrase for him. Like, are you all crazy? Do you really think it makes sense that Satan would try to kick himself out of other people whom he was, in fact, inhabiting in order to, like, hurt them? Like, that's crazy. Satan wouldn't do that. Satan would, like, want more of himself coming into other people, right? He would want people to not be freed from him. So, that's the first parable. And then he goes into the second one. They call it the parable of the strong man. And that starts at verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is a parable, so things have different meanings. So when he talks about a strong man, a strong man's house, who is Jesus talking about? Who's the strong man? It's not Mike. Where'd Mike go? Wherever Mike went. It's not Mike, although he is a strong man. Right? The strong man he's talking about is Satan. Right? Satan is the strong man. And we know in Scripture that Satan has been given reign over the earth to rule for a period of time. And so he does still today for a period of time. And so Jesus is saying in this parable, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Now, who can bind a strong man? A stronger man, right? Someone stronger than the strong man can bind them up. And so the stronger man is Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself, right? So He's saying, I can go in to Satan's house and bind him and plunder his goods. Now, what are the goods Jesus would plunder? That would be the people who Satan is trying to steal and kill and destroy. And so Jesus is using this analogy to say, hey, look, I am strong enough to bind Satan and steal back from him the people that he is trying to eternally kill. I am strong enough to do that. That makes a lot more sense than I'm Satan and I'm casting out myself from these people to look like I'm like powerful or more powerful than me. That's just weird. It's a really bad argument that the scribes were making. And Jesus really makes them look silly with these two parables, and especially I think this last one, that he is the stronger man. Now, there's something that Jesus is saying here, if we kind of boil this all down to something today for us to just go, what can I hang on out of that? And that is this: Jesus' authority over Satan is absolute. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus has already defeated Satan, and you're going, yes, on the cross. We'll come back to that. Jesus defeated Satan. You know when he defeated Satan? When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and he overcame Satan. That's when Jesus defeated Satan. Well, what about the cross? Oh, that's when Jesus defeated Satan for all of us. But Jesus demonstrated his power, his absolute authority over Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness and resisted him and sent him running. The cross was just like the icing on the cake, the chef's kiss, the culmination. He said, now I am strong enough to do this, and watch what else I'm going to do in my strength. And then he laid himself down on the cross. Have any of y'all ever seen the movie The Exorcist? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand. Maybe you've heard of the movie The Exorcist. It came out a lot of years ago when I was a little kid. Well, in 1980, it was released on TV. ABC carried it. It was in February. I was 10 years old, not even to my 11th birthday yet. And my dad actually saw it in a theater. Horrible story. He told me, don't ever watch that movie. My parents went to a basketball game with my brothers and sisters, and I stayed home by myself. And on TV that night, on ABC, the whatever night movie it was The Exorcist. And 10-year-old Charlie watched The Exorcist, knowing that my parents didn't want me to, and I did it anyway. That movie scared me to death as a 10-year-old kid. I've got to say, I am not exaggerating. I'm being quite literal. I slept with a Bible under my pillow or beside my head on the bedside table for 6 months after seeing that movie. I was so scared that like my head would just randomly start spinning around and I chewed out pea soup that you'd see writing on my stomach, help me, something weird and gross and scary. Man, I was scared to death of Satan and what do you do, but I didn't know something. I had yet to be taught or yet to understand something, and that is that Satan, he still has power in this world, but Jesus has defeated him. So Satan has kind of what we would call maybe lame duck power over the world, right? At least over those who follow Jesus. Because we have Jesus in our lives, and Jesus has already defeated Satan. And here's a truth that I think we need to understand, because I think sometimes people get really wrapped up in being scared of Satan. I'm talking about Jesus followers. If we give Satan more credit for power in our lives, we trivialize what Jesus did on the cross. See, Satan can't do anything to me if Jesus is in my heart and I follow Jesus. He can't do anything to me. Now, can Satan affect Christians like me through other people? Oh, absolutely. Because those other people, if they don't have Jesus in their life, they're fair game. Right? I mean, Satan is going after them hot and heavy. And things they do can have an impact on me and my life. And it can be negative impacts. Can Satan affect the world? Absolutely. He has been given for a period of time dominion over the earth, and he can use that to do whatever he wants to do to try to keep people from Jesus or to turn people from Jesus. But can Satan harm me directly? The answer is absolutely not, because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and he protects me, he covers me, he owns me, and Satan can't touch me. I wanted to break into MC Hammer there, but I'm not going to do it. So don't, I've known Christians throughout my life who genuinely follow Jesus, genuinely love Jesus, and who are scared to death of Satan around every corner. And I don't doubt that Satan is in this world. He goes about to and fro devouring, but he's not devouring people who are in Christ, not if they're following Jesus. Will he devour somebody who turns their back to Jesus and quits obeying him and sins? Sure. And God lets that happen sometimes to allow us to learn so that we will turn our hearts back to him. But can Satan come and I'm trying to follow Jesus? Can he just take me and physically spin my head around and make me, you know, vomit pea soup? No. He can't physically, personally touch me because Jesus Christ owns me. And if you are in Christ, he owns you too. All right, moving on through this scripture. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let's stop there for just a second. Jesus is talking, and he says, all sins will be forgiven. All sins and blasphemies. That's really important. This is something we can't just read. It's easy to read right past that and hurry up and get to the next verse and come some, oh, but what if? Let's stop right here for just a second. Jesus said all sins. So here's the deal. According to Jesus himself, through Jesus, you are forgiven. So please stop doubting it. One of the things that drove me crazy for years as a youth pastor, and it has driven me crazy for years as a minister, were people who are in Christ, who claim to follow Jesus, who submit to Jesus, who know Scripture, read Scripture, who are following Jesus, and yet they say, sometimes, I'm still just not sure that God has completely forgiven me, because, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I've done some wicked, bad, nasty, terrible, awful, harmful, hurtful, blasphemous stuff. And all I can say to that is something I've said here before, so if you heard me say it before, pardon me, but aren't you just a special little snowflake? That Jesus can forgive the sins for billions of people on this earth who turn to him, but not you. Because you're just so special in your badness that Jesus can't save you and forgive you. Please get over yourself. You're special to God. You are not that special that Jesus can't forgive you of anything and everything you've ever done, thought, dreamed about, worried about, whatever. In Christ, all are forgiven. You turn to Jesus, he forgives you. Well, Charlie, what about, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus and I trust it, but yesterday I messed up and I sinned again. Okay, are you in Jesus? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man. By the way, children of man is just a term that simply means God's children. It's used throughout the Gospels as a term for God's children, all right? So the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus said it. It's done. Quit trying to second guess Jesus. Quit trying to overthink Jesus. Quit trying, please, to outthink Jesus, because you can't do it. I can't do it. Smart people can't do it. Dumb people can't do it. Nobody can do it. He's Jesus. He's God. He knows it all. So through Jesus, you are forgiven. Please, 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 please stop doubting it. Now let's go on with verse 29. Jesus continues, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And some people are going, ha-ha, gotcha. There are some things Jesus can't forgive. Well, What did Jesus say? Those who have committed blasphemy or blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness. They're guilty of an eternal sin. So what is this? This eternal sin, this unforgivable sin, is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus to an evil spirit. He's speaking very specifically to these scribes who have just said, you have an evil spirit, right? But he's also talking forward to us. And here's what I would say. If you have wondered, have I committed that sin? I want to follow Jesus. I love Jesus, but I worry that I've committed this unforgivable sin. Hear me when I say this to you. If you worry, if you're a Christ follower, and you worry about, have I committed this unforgivable sin, that in and of itself is proof that you have not, in fact, committed an unforgivable sin. Because your heart is not hardened towards God. The fact that you're questioning and asking that means your heart is not hardened towards Him. See, someone whose heart is hardened toward Him would never question it because they wouldn't care, because they don't believe in anything related to God or Jesus. So they think it's all a bunch of poppycock. So they wouldn't want anything to do with that anyway. They would never ask. The unforgivable sin involves is willful and persistent rejection of Jesus as God and Savior. That's the unforgivable sin. These scribes were committing it when they refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and instead were calling Him Satan. Or they're saying He was possessed by an evil spirit from Satan. Therefore, they were committing an unpardonable sin. Their hearts were hardened. They were not questioning. They were not asking, is Jesus the Messiah? Nope, they'd already made up their minds that He was not. Therefore, they're gone. They're lost. If you are ever questioning, have I done that? That in and of itself is proof that you have not, because that means you are not hardened, your heart is not hardened towards God, and you still want that relationship with Jesus. All right, closing up here, these last few verses. Remember I mentioned the Mark sandwich, right? We got the bread, and we got some stuff in between there. Now we're coming back to the other side of that sandwich with verse 31, as he talks about his family. Mark talks about Jesus' family. Verse 31, and his mother, talking about Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers came, and by the way, I will say brothers, there is a small segment of Bible scholars who believe that maybe Mary and Joseph did not have any other children, and that when reference is made to Jesus' brothers, the term is really meaning cousin, because often in their society, cousin was called a brother. The same word could be used for both. But there is nothing that indicates that in any way, shape, or form other than some people speculating. And so we're going to take it at face value that it was talking about his brothers. So his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, to Jesus, and called him. So they're outside the house, wherever Jesus is, and they can't get in because of the crowd. So they called for him to come out. And a crowd was sitting around him, Jesus. So he's inside, and he's got this crowd around him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. So he's looking at them, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus' family, as we already said, they probably meant well. Based on what we know happens down the road, knowing a little foreshadow, a little foresight, helps us maybe understand they probably weren't really thinking he was crazy. Probably not. They probably were more concerned about his safety, his health, all those kind of things, his life. But the bottom line is, it didn't matter. Jesus was not going to be distracted from his path of obedience to God, not even by his own family. And that's important. Jesus was also emphasizing when he pointed at those sitting around him and said, "This is my mother and my brother and my family." He was emphasizing that our spiritual family in the body of Christ is just as important as our physical family that we have from birth and growing up. And that's important to know. I think something else he may have been emphasizing here is that so knowledge about God isn't enough, right? The scribes and the Pharisees had lots of knowledge about God, and they were missing out on what was going on with Jesus, right? And hear me when I say this. Following Jesus is not enough. Hey, put a pin in that for a second if you're bristling when I say that. But think about this. There were lots of people in the crowds following Jesus, right? There were a lot of them. Outside of the apostles, there were lots of other people. It was crowded. They couldn't even eat. It was so packed. Throughout his ministry, Jesus is surrounded by crowds. But later in his ministry, the crowds start turning against him and even just disappear, right? That did not mean they accepted what he said and followed him just because they were around him. All right. So when I say following Jesus, I'm talking about just being around Jesus. It's not enough. Hearing God's word and living it out in our lives, that's what it means to live for Jesus. It means being obedient even when it's hard, like Jesus was being obedient even when his own family were trying to pull him away from what he was doing for whatever motivations they might have had. Even if they did think he was crazy and off his rocker and wasn't who he thought he was, who he said he was, they didn't think that. Even if that's the case, he still resisted what they were trying to do and stayed obedient to God, right? And our priority must be to follow Jesus, not just by knowing about him, not just by hanging around people who also claim to follow him, but by doing and being obedient to doing what he laid as an example of and what he taught and what we read in Scripture. That's what following Jesus looks like. And our priority must be to do that, even above family obligations and influences, but without neglecting showing love and care for our family, because we see Jesus, since we know the rest of the story, we see him showing love and care to his mother throughout his ministry, even up to the end when he's on the cross. And he tells his disciples, "Hey, care for her. You're now her son," because he wanted her to be cared for when he was gone. This morning, I want to ask you, are we fully surrendered to Jesus? Or are there areas where we allow, in our life, doubt to hold sway? God wants you to know, Jesus is stronger than any power of darkness. He is stronger than the strong man. His forgiveness is complete, and it is available to all who seek it. He wants Jesus to be number one in our life, because there's only one MVP, right? That's Jesus. I go back to that snarky or kind of silly sports example. It seems silly when you actually talk about Jesus to call him the MVP. But he is, right? He is the only number one that God wants us to have in our lives. And I would just say, we're going to stick around and have lunch here in a few minutes. And if you're here this morning and you're like, "So I've heard y'all talking about this Jesus guy, and I want to know more about what you mean by following him, like by being obedient to Scripture about him, and what that means, what it means to have a relationship with Jesus," I would love to take some time while we're eating some lunch to talk about that with you. And I'm not the only one. If you're like, "Well, you're a weird preacher dude, and I don't want to talk to you," great. Then talk to Clark. He's a weird dude also, but he's not a preacher dude, right? So he'll talk to you about it. Or if you want to say, "I want to talk to a dudette instead of a dude," well, there's plenty of those, right? Kim's here. Norma's here. Candace is here. Ruthie's here. Pick one of them, right? Yeah, Brenda's here too. Wasn't trying to leave you out. My point being, there's a lot of people who are trying really hard to follow Jesus and would love to have a chat with you if that's something you wanted to talk about. We would love to do that. I would even say if you are in that crowd I was talking about a minute ago, that you're like, well, I am a follower of Jesus and I do follow him, but there is this stuff in my background that feels like heavy baggage that sometimes creeps up on me, and I just worry about whether God really and truly forgives me for that or not. I'd love to talk with you about that. You don't have to tell me what that stuff is, because quite frankly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But I'll love to have a conversation and try to help you understand that Jesus has forgiven that if you're a follower of his. Jesus wants to be number one in our lives, and everything else, our past, everything else, falls far, far behind him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you so very much. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and for the forgiveness that comes through him that every one of us can know. Father, help us to follow Jesus more fully with all our lives. Father, may we be a light to those around us, both those in the family already and those who are outside of the family, but who Jesus wants to come into the family. Help us to be a light to them and to show them your love. Thank you so much for loving us, Father. We thank you for that so very much. May we this week and in the days ahead go and do likewise to others. We love you, Father. We praise you and we thank you for these words from Jesus that Mark has recorded. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.